The Sermon on the Mount. We're going to spend 10 weeks, 10 Sundays, in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Sermon on the Mount's 5, 6, and 7. So, we'll catch the rest of it later, maybe. Well, we certainly will at some point. But, when we start something like this, I feel compelled. I want to make sure that we have an understanding of why this is here. Where did it come from? What is leading into it? And as people of God's word, my desire for you, I hope your desire is, yes, when you read something, you see it in the context, in the flow of what was written, and see how the literature, how the words and how they're put together and the form and the function of them. God speaks to us. We have four gospels. Why four gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Well, they all tell the same sorts of things, right? But each one has a flavor, a nuance, a point of focus. Matthew is King of God. Jesus' ministry starts in chapter 4 of Matthew. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And has a real Jewish Old Testament connection there. And it's outstanding to see that connection and to put together those testaments. Luke, the doctor, the historian, the chronicler. You have Luke and Acts. It's really one book. And just lays it all out. Boom, 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 boom. And it just moves at a much different pace. Mark is like this. Snap, snap, snap. Go, go, go. And immediately they went here. And immediately he went there. And immediately we did this. And immediately we did that. Look at it. That's what it says. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Okay? It just gives you that snap, snap, snap. And then there's John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Wow. So, that being said, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this sermon is, the whole book of Matthew is an amazing piece of literature. And I can't tell you everything, okay? I would recommend, for anybody that would want to read something and study, I was reminded this week of this little book here, Reading Matthew. Really good. If you're at all interested in just kind of something to look through as you're reading a book or something like that, very readable. A lot of insight. It's a literary and theological commentary. So it kind of draws on other literature of the time and kind of shows. And it's fascinating and gives really good insight. I highly, highly recommend it, by a guy named David E. Garland. If you want more information, please let me know. That being said, Matthew is organized around five discourses. Okay, so these five big sermons or Jesus speaking, and then some stuff in between. All right, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first one, and really kind of sets the tone of the book and what's going on. Now, some would look at these things that Jesus is going to say here as being harsh. All right, because he's setting up really his ministry, and the question that we have in this is really, all right, so you've accepted the Son of God, good for you, awesome. What do you do now? Right, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus is calling disciples. What do you do then? Okay, Lord, you spoke to my heart, I'm yours. Now what? So Jesus begins his ministry, and people came to him, and then they ask, what do I do? How do I live? What can I do to please and honor and glorify God? What was this kingdom about? And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 shows us clearly the answer to those questions. It lays the ethical, theological foundation for our lives. And this for us now, across time, across countries, across languages, this is what it is to live in the kingdom of God. And so is of great importance, concern for us today. The Sermon on the Mount summons those who would follow Jesus to a radical devotion and a radical dependence on God. True disciples of the kingdom live for God and not themselves. Any message you hear that puts the focus on you, on me, my wants, my needs, and again, God is there for those things. But the focus, the foundation, what we live for is not ourselves. Because ourselves are a breath. We're a mist. And God is eternal. This sermon gives us radical demands. Unattainable demands. Impossible. And gives us grace. And it's a grace that doesn't just forgive us, but transforms us by By grace we are saved, and by grace we are transformed, sanctified, made more and more like Him. It's only by grace. We've seen that over and over already in my time here, right? Romans 8, that's what tells us, hey, it's by the Holy Spirit we are transformed. He does it. So the next 10 weeks, we will look at chapter 5 and these questions and who true kingdom people are. It not only tells us what we should do, it defines us. It lets us know who is and who isn't. What we look like, what we do, and what are the standards for a kingdom-seeking person. Now, like I said, some would want to take these words and interpret it in ways that give us loopholes to escape its awesome demands. And they are awesome. All right? They are something. You've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, anyone who's angry is guilty of murder. Has anybody here been angry this week? Anybody? Murderer? You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Impossible. But the text doesn't give us those loopholes. Jesus doesn't say, I'd like you to be this way, but, you know, eh. No. He gives it to us straight. He tells us this is a narrow gate. This is a way less traveled. This isn't easy stuff. But it is God's word. And so we take it seriously. My prayer is as we look at this sermon together that God will transform us by His grace. So we begin. Oops, I'm going. In chapter 5. Now, one of the reasons I went with this scripture for our sermon series is that I memorized it a while back. So I memorized Romans 8, did Romans 8. I memorized Psalm 139. We did one Psalm 139. I memorized the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm doing the Sermon on the Mount. I've got Colossians coming up here sometime, and I'm working on James, so you kind of know where we had most stuff probably. This scripture, you know, again, radically changed my thinking. It really has, as I've concentrated on them. So, if you have a Bible, please look in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. This is the setting. You can picture a high place, and not sure where exactly. You know, could be mountaintop, could be a plateau, could be, who knows, okay? But it was something like that, all right? And again, this kind of shows a Jewish flavor to this gospel. This is a typical teaching mode for a rabbi. You know, come together, I'm going to sit down, you gather around, and I'll teach you. And you just follow me around wherever I go, and every time I sit down, get in there, because I'm going to say something. Right. Oh, he's sitting down, everybody. He's sitting down. Go, go, go. Hurry up, Jesus, sitting down. That's what it was. It was like. All right? So we see this setting of a pattern of instruction. Some commentators would look at this setting as an Old Testament allusion maybe to Moses. Moses on the mountain, Old Covenant. Jesus on the mountain, New Covenant. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. You know, there's something there when you look at it. But we see here also those who are being addressed, it was His disciples who came and sat down, all right? There's a specific audience here. These are His followers. These are the ones who want to know these things. They're coming to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us, teach us. We are here for You. They've committed their lives to Him. These 12 particularly gave up everything, left families, work to follow Him. And so Jesus is addressing them to let them know what's going on. But see also that there's a bigger audience here, the crowds. That this message, these things that Jesus is saying are inviting. They are saying, yes, you too can be part of this. You too can be part of God's kingdom. And that's what I am telling you. So He's not limiting. He's not being closed here. It's open to all. But He doesn't water it down, though. All right? And that's interesting to me. We see this message in the big crowds. He's not saying, hey, okay, guys, yeah, got some people here that they're seekers, you know, and man, if I really give it to them hard here, they may run away. So we're going to kind of take it easy, see if I can get them in. Maybe they'll sign our commitment card, and then we'll let them have it. Then we'll let them know what it really means to be a disciple, right? Well, no, that's a terrible way to make a disciple. You know, it's awful. You know, I accepted Christ. This is so great. God's going to be so good to me. And then they go to church and they hear about repentance and sin. And they go, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for that. I thought this was about heaven. I thought this was about healing and stuff you're talking about sacrifice and death, and I'm not sure I'm on board with that. He did not water it down. He did not try to make the crowds feel more comfortable. He didn't try to make it easier to get in. In fact, as we go through 5, 6, and 7, it's like he's purposely trying to keep them out. You know, he's telling them, hey, the way is narrow. It's hard. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to get in. In fact, some of you who say, Lord, I'm going to say, I don't even know you. It makes me really think about outreach and how we do it sometimes. Something to think about. So, okay, now I can go to the sermon. Now you know. Now I can do the sermon. We're looking at what's called the Beatitudes. There are 8 of them. We're splitting them in 2 sections. Okay, so today we'll do the first 4 through verse 6, and then next week we'll do the next 4. And they're called Beatitudes because the Beatitudes is like a saying, kind of a, you know, pithy sort of thing that people kind of bantered about, you know, and it's very common. You know, you look at old ancient literature, you know, blessed is the one, and it would give something, you know, blessed is the man who has a nice house, a pretty wife, and food to eat, okay? Those kinds of things, all right? But Jesus takes that beatitude and kind of puts a different spin on it. Again, this kingdom of God that he is proclaiming is unlike anything that the world has heard. And in fact, as far as the world is concerned, makes no sense. Makes no sense. It's upside down. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, the weak are the strong ones. The poor are the rich ones. The persecuted are the uplifted ones. And God gives us these kind of like, well, have you ever joined a club, signed up for something? You know, I don't know, Costco, AAA, AARP, whatever. I'm starting to get those letters in the mail. My gosh. All right. And then, so you sign up for it, and you get a letter in the mail. And you open it up, and it says, congratulations! You are in an exclusive group of people. And there are some great benefits that we want to let you know about. That's kind of what this is. The word blessed, it's a Greek word meaning somewhat, you know, it can mean a lot of things. That's the issue here. It means blessed by God. It can mean happy. You know, happy is the one. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Sometimes it's kind of hard to squeeze that in there, but it's there. Okay, don't just dismiss it. But you can also maybe think, again, congratulations. Or I think probably a little better is fortunate. Fortunate is the one. That's how the New English translation would say it, and I like that. So like with the club, we want to list our benefits to you as being part of this exclusive group. And so in these Beatitudes, the benefit is God, okay? The benefit in God's kingdom is God. The thing that you get is God. And for the true disciple, that is what stirs the heart. It's not about external circumstances. The benefit is him. It's not being blessed by material or health or any other thing. It's not the fortunate circumstances. In fact, I read one author, he said, you know, the fortunate external circumstances are irrelevant. And the pursuit of such things will only doom the one and have them be excluded from God forever. It's the very opposite. It's an upside down kingdom. You pursue wealth, guess what? You're going to be poor. You pursue health and gaining on things and all stuff, and guess what? You are not going to be in. In the end, you are going to suffer. In showing the benefits of the kingdom, Jesus also shows us the character and the disposition of what a disciple is and what they look like, what a true disciple is and what they look like. So we think of blessing, happy, fortunate. We're talking about what is ultimate, ultimately blessed, ultimately happy, ultimately fortunate. The kingdom of God places us firmly in that already not yet. That place where the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. And we have to think of it. We have to live our lives in that place. Not concerned about this and stuff. This. But of God. And the coming kingdom. It is already and is not yet. Now the first 4 of these Beatitudes deal with our disposition towards God. All right, and then the second 4 deal with our disposition toward others. Now notice in that, nothing about me. It's not about me. Being a follower of Christ is not about me. It's about God, and it's about others. But in this upside down kingdom, when I think about God, and when I think about others, I am blessed. When I put myself aside, I get everything. When I give it all up, I have it all. It's crazy. But that is what a true disciple is about. Our ultimate joy, our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate peace, our ultimate everything comes from God and not from this world in any way. So, four Beatitudes we start with today. Blessed, happy, fortunate is the one who is poor in spirit. The benefit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. In the Greek world, poor, well, just meant poor. material. I don't have stuff. But even in Old Testament times, this idea of being poor started to take on some religious connotations. The humble, the pious, were referred to as poor, as well as the needy. Okay, we don't want to ignore that either. But what's needed in Matthew is that by saying poor in spirit, he doesn't let us go just material, as some people would want to do. The parallel account in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, kind of follows exactly through, but he just says poor, all right? But I think Matthew here gives us the clarification, including those poor in the world. Okay, we don't want to ignore that. Please, do not ignore those around us who are needy. But this takes in more than that. It's more. In Psalms, verse 40, verse 17, David, okay, this is King David says, I am poor and needy. Oh God, come to me. He says the very same thing in 86, verse 1. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, God speaks of the poor as his beloved, as those who are his. And in James chapter 2, he says, are not the poor in the world those who are called to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? So poor in spirit here prevents just an economic interpretation. It speaks to our inner life. It talks of poverty itself doesn't create spiritual life or depth. The poor in spirit then, okay, here's their definition, all right? If you want to learn. The poor in spirit are those who live in humble acknowledgement of their impoverishment before God, who then hope in him. The New English Translation translates it, blessed are those who know their need of God. That is poor in spirit. That is when we come to God. And it's the only way you can come to God. It's when we come to the end of ourselves. We realize, like in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our transgressions. When we realize that no amount of work, no amount of good deeds, whatever it is, it will never, ever measure up to the standard that God gives us. And we have to get there. A true disciple has to get to that place of knowing, understanding that I am poor. I am needy. God, I need you. The proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient will shut themselves out of God's kingdom. That's exactly what he says later in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. He speaks to the Pharisees and says, you do all these things. You tithe your mint, your dill. And you ignore the great things of God. And by it, you are excluding yourselves and excluding others from my kingdom. The poor in spirit will throw out their pride and all caution, all everything, and in desperation appeal to God for help in their spiritual impoverishment. And that's a great place to be. Because when you get there, you get the kingdom of heaven, right? Then it is yours. When you get to that place of acknowledgement and are adopted, here we are, Romans 8, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And God shows us this over and over and over again. In Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, a leper, outcast, just comes to Jesus. Everyone's going, ew, ew, ew. He didn't care. Say what you want. I want Jesus. In 8, verses 5 through 13, a centurion, a Roman, comes to Jesus desperate for his child. He didn't care what his superiors thought. He didn't care what the Jews thought about him. He knew that he was hated. Pride be gone. I'm coming to Jesus because he's the only one who can do anything. And there are many others. In chapter 15 of Matthew, a Canaanite woman, her daughter's possessed and she came to Jesus. There's no one else. A foreigner. Again, everyone's going, no, this is not proper. And she knew it. She didn't care. When you get to that point of desperation, your pride goes aside and you say, it doesn't matter. I need Jesus. I think of the two blind men crying out to Jesus, "Oh Lord, help me, Lord!" And everyone's going, "Shh, come on, shh." You know, and Jesus going, "No, come." That is a true disciple. They didn't care. Come to Jesus. And the benefit is the kingdom. This is what it's all about. In fact, this whole beatitude, this was about, okay, the kingdom of God. It's the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of God. And the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Okay, it's called, here you go, ready? Inclusio. My wife is wincing. It just means it's a literary device to show completeness and importance. Okay, bookends. Okay, bookends of it. And that tells you what's important. So Matthew puts together kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. All right, it's what it's all about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Our time is fast here, but we'll go faster now. People, again, don't often think of mourning as blessed. Ever mourn? A pet, even? A sibling? A father? A mother? I may have mentioned before, but the first time I really mourned was when my dad died. Yeah. He was actually, it's kind of weird, I'll be 52 here this month. That's how old my dad was when he died. And I had never known grief, I don't think, before. I mean, even my mother, you know, because it was so much later. But with my dad, it was just like, it's too soon. And it's my dad. It's my dad. God, help him, please. And he didn't. Very difficult for me to think of that as blessed, even now. But we know that not all who mourn are blessed. And not all who sorrow will find comfort. Okay, that's true. So what we see here then, I believe, is a mourner is one who sees this world as it is. I mean, really. It's not whitewashed, no rose-colored glasses. They see a fallen world for what it really is, fallen. And they aren't duped. They aren't taken in by the world's attempts to blind us to the reality of fallenness, the reality of brokenness, to fill that gnawing hole in our hearts with stuff, you know, cars and homes and or sex or drugs or alcohol or whatever it is, to try to numb us to reality. I don't want to mourn. I don't like mourning. I want something else there. But in this kingdom, a mourner sees it as it really is. Theologian R. Boltman says, a mourner sees our suffering as it really is and are not duped by the world's charms like those who laugh. They see the satanic tyranny and rebellion against God's purpose, and they mourn. They mourn. Like David in Psalm 139, right? Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. I hate them. As we talked about, right? David, in seeing and understanding God and who he is, knowing and searching, knit together in the womb, we saw out of that, it wasn't pride, it wasn't self. I hate what God hates. I mourn because God's name is put down in this world. A true disciple of Christ are set apart from those who are okay with or ignore the wars and the injustices of this world. They are characterized by a penitent distress over their own sins. Search me and know my heart and the sins of the world. And that generates a yearning, a mourning for God to act and make things right. God is a God of justice. He is a God of restoration. And when we see these things, we shouldn't ignore them. We should say, yes, it is broken. It is wrong. And in that morning, we will be comforted. In the kingdom coming, God will make it right. He will restore. There will be justice. We do not want to become comfortable with this world. We mourn our fallen condition, and then we're comforted with the future hope of restoration. Congratulations. You are a fortunate one because you will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's an upside down value, isn't it? Does our society value meekness? When was the last time you heard about a huge company hiring a new CEO? They said, you know, we looked down the list of qualifications and man, this guy is meek. Yeah, we want him. Our new principal at school, holy cow, is this guy meek. We hired him right away. No, you know, we don't. The meek are the powerless in the world. And God is greatly concerned for them. But why are they blessed? What makes meekness something to be desired? And what do we get out of it? A meek person is more likely to seek and welcome God's sovereignty. You understand that? If I am powerless, I will look to one who has power. Those who are powerful in the world have little interest in a coming kingdom that would topple them. I have power. Why would I want to give it up? But that's the very thing that Jesus calls us in this upside down kingdom, to be meek. The meek acknowledge their complete dependence on God and do not exult in their own pitiful attempts at sufficiency. The benefit then is the earth. If we look at Psalm 37, a wonderful picture, that David gives us. In verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 10, he just said, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek will be the one standing. If you are trying to do things yourself, to gain power, to stand up and fight against those who put you down, God's saying, no, that is not my kingdom. The meek will get the earth. In the end, they are the ones who will have it, not you. Here in God's new world, it's not a conquest. God's kingdom is not a conquest. It's not a battle for us to win. It is a gift that is given. And they are the ones, the meek are the ones who will have it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, last one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. When we think of righteousness, what Jesus is saying here has nothing to do with being a better person, with self-improvement, with make myself feel better. Righteousness refers to what God requires. And those who are hungry for that know that they don't have it. Those who are hungry for that know that they do not have what is required. They don't have what they need for life. They don't have that which is vital, like food and water. And so those who hunger and thirst, ever been hungry? Really hungry? I can think maybe a couple of times in my life where I've been like hungry. Like really like gnawing. Or have you been really thirsty? Yeah, I remember one time I took a bike ride, ended up going like way farther than I was going to go. Middle of summer, I was like 12 years old. I was in a town 12 miles away. Had to knock on doors to try to find a phone to call my mom and dad the sun was beating down. I was so thirsty. My tongue was just like sandpaper, it felt like, in my mouth. I was that, and there's some murky ponds. I can't drink that, And when I got a glass of water, that was the best thing I've ever seen in my life. That was the best because I wanted it so badly. For a true disciple, if they hunger and they thirst for righteousness, they have a growing desire to see God's will accomplished in their lives. It's about God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. In our escape-hungry, comfort-driven, self-centered society, they will never be satisfied. They'll never have enough, ever. It's more and more and more. You ask the CEO of a company, how much is enough? More. That's what's enough, more. And it's never enough, is it? Nothing. Oh, to be satisfied, to be content, to sit in place and go, that's enough, I got it. Only those whose deepest longings are for fellowship with God will know that comfort and satisfaction that can only come from Him. It's the only way. Only way. If you want to be satisfied, look to God and Him and what He wants, His desires. And it's ironic. I give it up, I get it all. I seek God. I think it was it this morning? I don't know if you looked at the Daily Bread today or yesterday. Psalm said, In Him are our pleasures and joy evermore. It's weird to think of God in terms of pleasures and that, but in Him you have it all. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs, for they will be satisfied. All right, so we'll wrap it up here. These first four talk of our disposition to God, looking to God. And remembering all of them, it's always will be. It's future tense, every one of them. Our hope is God and not here. So this week, consider in these Beatitudes the depth of your need for God, the wrongness and brokenness of our world, our dependence on God and not myself, and then a desire to seek real satisfaction in God and not of this world, not in the things. And it's a struggle, I know. There's a lot of cool things in this world. There's no doubt about it. A lot of things I want to do, a lot of things I love to have. There's a lot of joy and fun in the world. But again, in the end, it's never enough. It's never enough. You want the next thing or more. More is always better. So let's reflect then on God and His desire for us as a church, as people. So we be characterized here by true discipleship. Not pretending, not kind of. A discipleship that's focused on God and then on others, as we'll see next week. And that's our prayer for now. Father, thank you for your word and how you tell us clearly what it is to be in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for each one here, myself included, please stir up our hearts for things that are real and important. Open our eyes to what you want and what you have for us so that we can agree and say, blessed, happy, fortunate are those who are following you. And so we thank you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.